Okay. Well, we at Hillcrest Baptist are committed to expository preaching, which means that we preach through the Bible, text by text. In the morning we're going through the New Testament, in the evening we're going through the Old Testament. And what that means is that we cover every single part of the Word of God. We're not ashamed about that, believe it or not. It might look like I'm a little embarrassed tonight of some of the stuff, but we believe, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, that every word of God is breathed out by God. It's inspired. The whole Bible was breathed out by God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, training in righteousness. And so some of those more obscure passages that we come across, you might think, well, I don't see how this applies to my life. Well, that's why you come to church, so that the pastor can figure that out. Now, when I looked a couple of weeks ago on how to, which chapters to preach together, you know, like 13 and 14 you preach together because it's all about leprosy, and I looked at what do people do with chapter 15, about bodily discharges and fluids and that kind of stuff, and almost all the pastors would link it to leprosy and just not really even mention it, just talk about uncleanness, leprosy, and chapter, what it says in chapter 15, and skip it. And I remember thinking, chicken. These guys are just chickens. I'm a real expositor. I'm going to do a whole sermon just in that chapter. And then as I started preparing for it, I was like, man, that would have been really smart to just add it to the leprosy one. What was I thinking? And then as I studied it more and read up on it and just meditated on the passages, I was really struck by the wisdom of God and the beauty of our Lord and in the pictures that he uses. Because remember, a lot of the laws that he uses in Leviticus had not only practical significance, but also had a spiritual connotation. Like we've looked in the past at you can't yoke a donkey and an ox together. And then in the New Testament, that's used as a picture of believers and unbelievers, how they shouldn't be yoked together in marriage. And there's a number of these pictures written into the law of Moses. And it also just makes you thankful that, that's all been fulfilled in Christ. And that we are in the New Testament and we can, get all of our cleaning from Christ. But we are going to be looking at this, chapter today in some depth. And, just to break the ice a little, I thought I would mention some statistics found in a men's health magazine, 2011, September edition, just to establish the fact right from the beginning, in case you haven't noticed, human beings are messy creatures. We are messy, leaky, drippy creatures. To an extraordinary extent, tears, for example, according to Discovery Health, one person produces about 5 to 10 ounces of basal tears every day. Basal tears are just the moisture that keeps your eyes moist, not even crying. This equates to 21.4 gallons a year, which is about a bathtub full of tears a year your body produces. So, you know, when it talks about God keeping our tears in a bottle, it's a big bottle, you know, because it's a bathtub a year that we produce, and that's not even crying. Then, of course, we have urine. Urine escapes from our body, too. According to the Mercer University School of Medicine, the average person urinates about 750 to 2,000 milliliters every day, which averages about 6 average-sized bathtubs a year, each one of 21 gallons. So then you've got your feces, of course, in an interesting book called The Truth About Poop. People produce an ounce of feces for every 12 pounds of their body weight. Basically, what that works out to be is about 120 kilograms a year. That's big. It's heavy. Sweat. Human beings leak about 27,000 liters of sweat in a 70-year lifetime. 27,000 liters of sweat. An average person sweats about 1.5 to 2 liters per hour during exercise. And so if you're healthy, you should be able to each year fill up more than 3 tanks of petrol worth just of your sweat every single year. And then, of course, there's saliva. There's a lot of debate about how much saliva different people can produce or do produce. According to Mark Davidson, MD, who's a gastroenterologist in Beverly Hills, he pegs it at about 1 liter a day. 1 liter a day. Kind of like a cocker spaniel or something. I mean, just, that's, you've got to swallow a lot just to keep that in there, you know? And then a woman will lose only 16 liters of blood naturally in a 37-year cycle. We'll read a little bit about that today. And then one statistic I couldn't get my mind around, but it might be true. I mean, it was on the internet. Humans produce 225,000 liters of mucus in a lifetime. Now, that doesn't mean you expel it all, but you produce it, and your body uses 225,000 liters. At first I thought, no, it must just be like 25,000 or whatever, but that was, it happened to be, I read that on the day that my little one-year-old, was proving that it is possible to produce a lot of mucus in a single day, a lot. And, anyway, so you can turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 15, as we have established that we are indeed, very messy, wet creatures. We're going to see what that implies, spiritually, and how that can be used as a picture of us spiritually. Now, as we've been going through Leviticus, we've seen the sacrifices. Oh, and by the way, I just wanted to mention, I didn't see who the visitors were tonight, but those of you who are visitors, this isn't like a pet thing of mine that I bring up in every sermon. This is because we're preaching through the Word of God, and so come in the morning when we're going through Luke as well, we also touch on other things occasionally in Scripture. But we have been looking at the sacrifices in Leviticus, and then we looked at the priesthood, and then the dietary laws, and then we had two chapters on the lessons from lepers, and now we go to that chapter that every pastor dreads from the day that he graduates seminary. And just so you know, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, we'll read the pertinent parts we're going to talk about, but it's not because I'm chicken, it's just to save time. And to prove that, when we were reading through, because we've been reading through the Bible for the last, 8, 9 years as a church, and when we got to this chapter in Leviticus, instead of having the reader do it, I don't know if you even remember this, I volunteered to do it because I felt it wouldn't be good leadership to have someone else do something I wouldn't be prepared to do myself. So I've read this chapter in public already. That's why I'm not doing the whole thing tonight. Done my time. Okay, so we're going to see from Leviticus 15 three messy realities about being human so that you can grasp how unavoidable your uncleanness is and how much you need a Savior to clean you. So three messy realities. And the first reality we're going to see is that God made us messy. Secondly, we're going to see that God wants us clean. And then thirdly, we'll see that God makes us clean. So let's have a look firstly at the fact that God made us messy. As if the introduction didn't do that, it says so in the Bible. Let's look at the first five verses of Leviticus 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean. Everything on which he sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening." And then it goes on to talk about if he sits on a saddle or anything like that, it also makes it unclean. Look at verse 12. "And an earthenware vessel that one with a discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when the one with a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes. And he shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest." Look at verse 16. "If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with the water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, then she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening." Now drop your eyes down to verse 31. "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness." I mean, the rest of the chapter just goes on to talk about everything that you touch is also unclean. Verse 31, "You shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." In other words, God would kill somebody for bringing the uncleanness into the tabernacle. "This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell in her menstrual impurity. That is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge. And for the man who lies with the woman who is unclean." Okay, that's pretty self-explanatory. Let's just close in prayer. Okay, well there you go. God made us messy, right? And I think the point is established there as well as just from our natural human experience. We're messy in many different ways, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and this chapter deals with the physical side of that. The fact that a lot of our uncleanness is unavoidable, even. It's just part of who we are. It's an inevitable leakiness of the human body. And it's a reminder that simply being human can make us unacceptable to a pure, holy, and clean God. Remember, this applied only to the nation of Israel for this particular time. And we've looked at it in the past when we looked at lepers, for example, that being unclean isn't necessarily a moral issue. It just means that you're unacceptable for worship. Remember, I explained it this way. I said, you know, when my mom would make my brother and I go work in the garden, and we would get all muddy and dirty, and we would weed and that, and we'd come in with our shirts off and be all sweaty and manly, you know. And then she would call us in, and there would be juice and you know, lemonade and a meal laid out for us as a reward for our work in the garden. But we weren't allowed to eat until we first went and cleaned up. You first had to go take a shower. You had to put a shirt on. You had to get rid of, you know, wash your hands at least. And mom doesn't want smelly, sweaty, shirtless guys at her table for some reason. You know, that was just a thing my mom had. And it's not because she was angry with us. In fact, it was a reward. She was very pleased with us, and she was thanking us for what we did. And yet, there was still a standard of cleanliness before you have fellowship with the family over a meal. In the same way, God isn't necessarily upset with someone. It's not because you've sinned necessarily that you were unclean. Some sin came with uncleanliness, but you know, a leper catches leprosy. That had a hygiene reason and a contagious quarantine kind of thing. But some of the uncleanness in scriptures, hey, we looked a couple of weeks ago, you have a baby, you're unclean. You know, well, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to have a baby, and God rewards you. It's a blessing. But you were considered ceremonially unclean. You needed to clean yourself up ceremonially before you were allowed back among God's people in worship. Now, I don't know if angels sweat. Have you ever thought about that? Do you think angels sweat? Or do they cry when they get flowers from a friend? You know, I don't know. Do they bleed if they step on a sharp pebble? You know, probably not, is my thinking. Probably not. That's just not how it works to be an angel. We don't know exactly what our human bodies will be like in heaven. Angels are spirit beings, but we will still be human fleshly beings, and yet it'll be a glorified flesh. So I don't know how all of that works out, but I'm guessing that probably our glorified bodies would be a lot less gross than these ones are. Like, less leaky and smelly. We'll get an upgrade. The curse, in fact, specifically in Genesis 3, 15 and following, when God cursed the man, the woman, the serpent, and the earth, part of the curse, sweat was specifically mentioned as one of the consequences is, you know, you will plow the fields by the sweat of your brow because of the exertion your body has to go through just to get food to eat. It was part of the curse. Now, in the fall, everything fell. The whole universe fell. Our minds fell. Our bodies fell. Our spirits fell. Work was a blessing before the curse, and then it became cursed so that it would become impossible for a man to get his fulfillment from his job. Bearing children, that was a blessing. It would have been a perfect blessing before the curse, but cursed childbearing, so that it tainted it with even though it's a tremendous blessing, a woman could never find her full fulfillment from giving birth to children and raising her children, because God wanted us to find our fulfillment in Him, not in His gifts. And so, for a woman, her childbearing was cursed, and the joy became mixed with pain and discomfort. Right from the time a woman hits puberty, her body hurts her every month until she gets pregnant. And then while she's pregnant, it hurts her in the beginning through morning sickness, you know. And then when the morning sickness stops towards the end of the pregnancy, then there's the, you know, antenatal kung fu happening in the womb and the kicking. And it's just, it's discomfort and there's pain and dehydration and all sorts of things that go with that. Then the actual process of giving birth is apparently painful, and I've been told. And then straight afterwards, you know, then there's the recovery, and nursing can be painful, and just all the stuff. And then there's the emotional pain, is the kids being raised and disappointing the parents, especially the mom feels that. And then finally the kid leaves the home. And then there's empty nest syndrome, and then the mom's upset again, you know. And it's just, giving birth to children is a tremendous blessing, but it will always be tainted by the curse. It's just one of those things. And part of this curse is the menstrual impurity that the woman would go through, and all the pain and discomfort that comes with that. Now, why? Why would God do this? Well, we said it's because God doesn't want us to be fulfilled by anything except Him. Except Him. And so He made us and put us in this world, and since the curse, we've all had broken bodies. Our bodies are, even in a natural healthy state, they're just broken and tainted. He wants us to long for something more, so that we look for Him, so that when we find Him, we place our rest in Him and Him alone. Now, what does this have to do with bodily fluids? not much. I was stalling. But the reason I believe God made us messy in this way, physically, is so that we understand how systemic our problem is, how part of being human it is to be unclean and unacceptable before Him. He made our bodies malfunctioning and broken and marred by the fall, even in perfect health. I mean, you say to your doctor, "Doctor, I'm in perfect health." Well, perfect health just means that these fluids are leaving your body at a reasonable rate, you know, and they don't leave your body without your say-so. You kind of feel sick when you can't keep control of the stuff and it's just leaking out of your nose and, you know, you're drooling and this whatever, every orifice is producing something and you don't want it to. You know, that's when you're not healthy. When you are healthy, you're still doing that. You're just in a little bit more control over it. But that's surely not how we're designed to function in heaven for eternity, right? I mean, a perfect body in perfect health should be able to keep everything together a little bit better, I think. But this is natural. And so the first thing you have to get your mind around is that natural is not perfect. We talk about things being natural and unnatural. Unnatural is bad, natural is good, but natural is not perfect. And so God made us messy. The second point we see here in Leviticus 15 is that God wants us clean. Look at verse 31 again. "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." Yes, God made us this way, but He wants us clean. Now, I found a very insightful passage in a commentary, the New American Commentary, showed how these particular laws would isolate Israel from the pagan nations around them, because of the sexual activity that would be very common in pagan religions. You know, even from Corinth, one of the big problems in Corinth was that they had these temple prostitutes, you know, and if I've been to Corinth and looked up the mountain, and at the top there, you can see the ruins of that temple from everywhere in the whole city, no matter where you go. That was the central feature was this temple, and in the temple, the central feature were the prostitutes, and people would come, and they would, have intercourse with the prostitutes as a way of worshiping their God. And it was disgusting, it was terrible, and it was public, and it was just part of their society. Well, this was very common in all sorts of pagan religions. And before you think, like, how could human beings ever get that degraded that they would do something so private in public, just think of what pornography is doing to our society today. You know, pornography is one of the most, largest industries in the world, and basically it's people looking at something that should be private and making it public and paying money to see that. We're as bad as the Corinthians. We're as bad as the Gentiles as a society. And so this is what was going on. It was a very public thing, things that should be private. And so these laws make private things private and take it away from the public corporate worship arena entirely. This is what that commentary said. Quote, "The declaration of semen as unclean in this passage illustrates the sharp distinction between Israelite religion and pagan religions of the ancient Near East. In pagan religion, sexual activity among worshippers was believed to activate the gods into fertilizing the soil with rain. And this activity was often performed within the sacred precincts of the pagan god's shrine." You can actually see this in Hosea chapter 4. "Now this practice was," I'm still reading from the quote, this practice was shown to be ungodly by this legislation because sexual activity in fact placed one in the category of uncleanness. Thus it would be an abomination to engage in sexual activity in the tabernacle precinct. This has a polemical role. The legislation does not indicate that sex was sinful and without value." Okay, so what that means is that these laws were written in juxtaposition with the common laws of the common pagan religions. They're saying nothing about the fact that, sex is wrong and sex is dirty, even in a marriage relationship. That's not what's going on here. It's saying that private things need to be private. That's what it's saying. And don't dare mix that privacy with worship, because it's something that's, I mean, you know, the sex act in marriage is a form of worship, but not corporate worship. You understand the difference there, okay? And this is the whole point. It's private. And we actually see today, you see authors writing books, Christian authors writing books about sex and using vivid language and vivid imagery and it becoming more and more shocking. And I don't know what the purpose of that is, maybe to show the world that we're not such prudes or whatever, but they're completely going against this principle in Scripture that there are some things that are meant to be private. It's one thing to write a book, from a counseling, a marriage point of view, but speaking about things discreetly, the way the Song of Solomon does. But what these pastors are doing, is these preachers, they're making it explicit, which is the exact opposite tack that the scriptures take. And we see this here. This was to divide Israel from other nations. So, they're natural relations, but they needed to be handled discreetly, in private, not part of corporate worship. But the lesson we learn is that even though God made us messy, He still has the right to call, this is important, He has the right to call something that is natural, even God-given, unclean and unacceptable to Him. I'll give you an example. Nakedness. Before the fall, nakedness was okay. It was fine. The first thing that Adam and Eve realized about themselves when they lost their innocence because of their sin was that they were naked and they were ashamed. Remember that when they were first brought together, they were naked and unashamed. But they became ashamed and they sewed together clothes, fig leaves, because they had this new instinct, this new knowledge that this was shameful. And they had to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God didn't say, no, you're thinking wrong. He gave them real covering and actually had to kill an animal and says covered them in leather, in an animal skin. So God was reinforcing that from the time of the fall. Nudity is something that, even though it's natural, I mean, we're born naked, right? There's no way to stop that. I'm sure the Puritans tried something, but no, you're born naked. But even though it's natural, it's still unacceptable in society, right? And kids, you know, sometimes you'll see at the beach, moms let their little 2-year-olds run around naked and whatever, but then the kid hits a certain age where the kid's like, yikes, I need to cover up, you know, because the kids started realizing the difference between right and wrong. And one of the first things that they notice is that it's shameful to be naked, even though it's natural. Now, nudist colonies will tell us the opposite. The whole point behind a nudist colony is, well, it's natural. You know, no other creature, no other animal covers itself up, so we need to uncover. Well, God has something to say about that. It's natural, but it's still unacceptable. There's some things that are meant to be kept private. So yes, menstrual bleeding for a woman is natural. Semen discharges for men are natural, but that doesn't mean that it's nothing to be ashamed of. And so it's hard for us to process that, but you as somebody who just has a conscience, you understand that there's certain things that even though it's only natural, you're still ashamed of it. Just think of the last time you were in an elevator and maybe passed wind loudly enough that everyone in the elevator knew it was you. They kind of look at you and move away. You really say to them, what? It's only natural. No, you feel embarrassed, right? You're like, great, someone caught me doing something that everyone does every day. But when someone sees me do it, now I'm embarrassed. And whenever I walk in on you in the bathroom, it's very embarrassing. Well, why? It's only natural. Well, yeah, but you understand that there's some things that are natural that are meant to be private. They're not meant to be shared corporately. You get to the army, then, you know, they kind of, everyone in one room, just go, there you go. But, I mean, even, you know, you sneeze and snot comes out your nose and it's running down your chin or whatever, you're not like, well, I'm just going to leave it there because it's natural. Everyone's experienced that, right? You don't want the preacher standing there with that. You don't clean that thing up, man. Just make it go away because we understand that. So now, my point, and I'm getting to one, my point here is that we can never use this excuse. Common excuse. We can never say, God made me this way, so it's okay. And we try to fight that by saying, no, God didn't make you that way, sin made you that way. But listen, there's certain things about us, God did make you that way, and it's still unacceptable. God made you naked, but get some clothes on. You know, God made you messy, but clean that up. You know, do that stuff in private. God wants you to make babies, not in public. You know, there's certain things that God says is okay, but sometimes it's not okay. It makes you unacceptable to Him. Now, this is going to seem quite tangential. We're going to get to homosexuality at some point in Leviticus, but this is a very, very common application in the debate about homosexuality. Perhaps you've heard this, that, you know, the people in the gay community or scientists will say perhaps there's a gay gene, you know, people who are homosexual will say, well, I was born this way. Or they might even say, God made me this way. So how can He expect me not to have a fulfilled homosexual relationship when He made me this way? And traditionally what Christians have done is they've come and they've said, no, He didn't make you this way. It's unnatural and it's wrong. And they go to Romans where the language says that. And they make a big case about how God didn't make you this way. But honestly, for a person who is tempted in homosexual ways, they can't tell if they were made that way or not. Maybe as far back as they can remember, they've had these issues. Well, it doesn't help for a Christian to say, God didn't make you that way. Friends, it doesn't really matter. You know, sociologists say, well, it's the environment and something that happened to you. And scientists say, maybe it's genetic. And Christians say, no, it's all your choices. And then the gay community says, really, I chose this lifestyle. I didn't. It's something that happened to me. We're all missing the point. You're all missing the point. Even if God did make you that way, He can still say it's unacceptable. Now, let me give you an example. Heterosexual lust. You know, I'm a heterosexual male. God made me that way. I'm straight and proud of that. And that doesn't make it okay to have heterosexual lust outside of marriage. It's okay to desire your wife. But you can't, as a Christian father, sit down with your, you know, 15-year-old son and say, listen, I know that you've got hormones and all this is going on, and I know that you're lusting a lot, but that's okay. It's natural. God made you that way. Well, yeah, God did make you that way, and it is natural, and it is normal, but you have to fight it. You have to fight it. You can't give in to it. It's part of being human, and part of being human is that your flesh will tempt you to sin. Your body will work against you. Your mind will tell you, I know what God wants. Your body will tell you, forget what God wants. And you need to fight your body. And you know why He wants you to do that? You know why God wants you to fight your body? Because He wants you to long for a different body. He doesn't want you to be content as a fallen, sinful human being. He wants you to be discontent. He wants you to be tired of this life. He wants you to feel, I need to be fixed. There's something broken in me. Often homosexuals would describe themselves that way, and you know what? Everybody should describe themselves that way. We're all born in sin. Everyone's sin is going to manifest in a different way. Some people would manifest in homosexuality. Other people would manifest in anger problems or addiction problems or it can be phobias or it can be whatever it is. We're all born in sin. We're born broken. And even in perfect health, when everything's going fine, you still need to be fixed. And I believe that this is part of the imagery that's being used here in Leviticus, that there are these natural things. It's not wrong for a woman to have menstruation, and yet that makes her impure, and she has to isolate herself from the corporate worship. It's just one of those things. It's not wrong, it just makes you unacceptable. And it's like a picture of the fact that we know we need to be fixed. We need our bodies fixed, but in the same way we need our souls fixed. We need our minds fixed. And this will make us long for heaven. I'll give you another example. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Remember the 40 days? Remember one of the temptations? It was a very specific temptation. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. Now, if you've ever fasted for 4 hours, you know that you get hungry. Imagine 40 days. Now, is it unnatural for somebody to be hungry after 40 days? No, it's perfectly natural. It's perfectly natural. It's just part of being human. Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong by being hungry. And Satan came and tempted him to provide for himself and use his miraculous powers, not for God's glory, but for himself and his own provision. And Jesus refused to do that. Now, you could say, well, you know, Jesus could have said, well, I'm only human. And this isn't my fault. This is my body's fault. And it's okay to give into this because it's a natural thing. In fact, it's dangerous to go without food for that long. Yeah, and start rationalizing. And yet, even though it was a perfectly natural desire for food, and even though it was a God-given desire for food, Jesus understood that in that moment, at that time, and in that way, it was not permitted by God. He understood that, and so He resisted it. And so, yes, natural things can sometimes still be wrong. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. Everything that your body does to you, trying to get you to sin, you know, Jesus had temptation. Now look, He wasn't born in sin. He didn't have His original sin, so His flesh wasn't working against Him in the same way ours is. But He still had the temptations from outside. He still had Satan laying these traps for Him. It wasn't only in 40 days. It was throughout His whole life. And yet He resisted these temptations. He got tired, just like we get tired. It's easy to be cranky when you're tired, isn't it? It's easy to be cranky and irritable when you're hungry. Or when someone, you know, you're stuck in traffic and someone goes along the shoulder and they're getting somewhere when you're not, you know. And, you know, Jesus experienced these things too. He was hungry, He was tired. He was rejected, He was mocked. These things were going on in His life, and yet He never sinned. Even though we would say, well, it's only natural. So, When you feel tempted, even by natural temptation, you still need to fight it. That's how you give God glory. And you'll get tired of fighting it. Soon. You'll get tired of fighting the temptations that come from your own body. And you will want a body that's not working against you. You'll want a body that's working with you. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I want to quickly explain this concept of original sin. You know, from Adam and Eve, when they fell, they became sinners. Adam and Eve had free will, in a sense. You know, they could choose to not sin or they could choose to sin. Once they fell, and I believe the same with angels, by the way, that's why angels were in heaven and perfect, but they had free will. They could choose to sin or not sin. But once Adam and Eve sinned, they became sinners by nature. They lost their free will, and every single child born from Adam and Eve, every descendant, including all of us, are by nature sinners. It's natural to us. We don't have free will anymore. You can't choose to please God. You can only choose to displease God. That's what sinners do when you're born. You're created that way. As soon as you start being given the choice to do something right or wrong, you will naturally choose wrong. You don't have to teach your kids to lie. Have you ever noticed that? Wait, they just told a lie. Where did you learn that? I've kept you locked up with no TV and away from all other kids. Where did you learn that, you know? You don't have to teach them to steal the cookie. Were you watching something on TV? No, they just know how to do wrong. What you have to teach them is to be polite and to do the right thing and to not lie, and you have to, you know, drum it into them over time. But even then, when you're doing right behavior, if you're doing it from the wrong motive, it doesn't count anyway. You just can't do the right thing. And so we see this in Romans chapter 7. Verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And there's a lot of debate about, was he a believer or not a believer, when he's talking about this, which part. At this moment, that's beside the point. You empathize with this struggle. You felt the struggle where you know what the right thing to do is, and you want to do the right thing, but your body, just your flesh, your habits. You know, this is why the industry, the electronic industry, created the snooze button. The snooze button is an evidence of Romans chapter 7. You know you should get up, but your body wants to stay in bed, so they developed the snooze button as like a compromise. I know I have to get up, but the snooze button is going to help my body get a little bit of more of what it wants, and yet my conscience is still okay because I'll have to get up in 5 more minutes. In 5 more minutes. In 5 more minutes. And eventually the snooze button hopefully programs it gets louder and louder. And you're like, okay, I'm up. But this is what's happening. You know the right thing to do, but your body's struggling against it. Verse 22. "For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being, but I see in my members, in my limbs, my body, another law, waging war against the law in my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see what his argument is? He says, you know what this is like. You can feel it. You can sense your body is dragging you away from what your spirit tells you to do, and I want this fixed. Will there ever be any end to this? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I believe that this is the picture in Leviticus 15, saying that, yeah, your very body, the very natural functions of your body will make you unclean and separate you from God's people, and it should make you want to be in a state of being in heaven where your body never separates you from God's people. Where your body never separates you from God's people and never makes you unacceptable to God, because your body is now on your team for the first time, not working against you. And so this takes us to our last point. First point was God made us messy. Secondly, God wants us clean. You can never say, well, God made me this way. He wants you clean. But the third point, and the hope that's in it, that we saw here in Romans 7, is that God makes us clean. God makes us clean. Go back to Leviticus 15. You can look at verse 30. "And the priest shall use one of the turtle doves or pigeons for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her," the woman in her menstrual impurity, "before the Lord for her unclean discharge." So, and we see this little verse is repeated throughout the chapter, that yes, your body makes you unclean and unacceptable to God in corporate worship, but God doesn't just leave it that way. He makes a way for you to fix it. He makes a way for you to be ceremonially cleansed so that you can join God's people again. But that way means something has to die. And this is a picture that he keeps weaving through scripture and all through the Mosaic law and all the sacrifices we've seen. It's yes, you can be made clean. God makes a way. He wants to restore you, but something has to die. Something innocent. And these turtle doves, these pigeons, the lambs and everything, all the burnt offerings that we see in Leviticus, all the stuff that vegetarians cringe about, all of that stuff is pointing towards a time when an innocent lamb of God would die for us. And these people would look forward to that, and we look back, and it all joins in the cross. And some people have this objection, you know, because all of this is pointing towards we need fixing, and the fixing comes through Jesus. But they might have this objection. They might say, it's not fair. It's not fair that God makes me unacceptable to Him. It's not fair because I wasn't the one who sinned in the garden, as if you would have sold Eve. Eve, I'm not touching that. You're on your own, honey. That would have been you. No, this is Adam's fault, and so it's not fair that God judges me for sins that I can't help because I'm born a sinner. Have you ever heard that or maybe even thought that? It's not fair. Well, Romans 9 tells us, by the way, don't question the potter. You know, he made you the way he made you for his glory, and you don't get to question that. But even if that objection was right for the sake of argument, as we reckon fairness, it's not fair that God's going to judge me for sins that I do because I'm a sinner, which wasn't even my fault, it's Adam's fault. Even if that's true, yes, your imperfection and your unacceptability came through one man, Adam. But your perfection and your acceptability to God also comes through one man, the man Christ Jesus. So let's not talk about fair. It might not be fair in the way we reckon fairness that we sin. I mean, you still did the sin, right? You still wanted to and you still did it. So it is your fault. But, well, it's not fair because I was born that way. Okay, but it's not fair that you go to heaven, because you've never done anything to fix that. You can't fix that. But Jesus did. And so, yes, God makes us in a way that shows our need for Him, and then He makes the way to cleanse us. And it all comes through Jesus. You can't, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have Leviticus. You know, you have a Christless religion. When the Jews try to obey God today, they're still looking forward to some Messiah that's never going to come because they rejected Christ. You take Christ out of this. You take the Lamb of God. You take the one person who lived a perfect life out of this equation, and you don't have salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, it tells us, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And in that wonderful passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and I encourage you to read it in your own time, meditate on it. It's a wonderful passage about how this body, this leaky, gross, disgusting body, smelly one that we've got, it's always like spewing stuff out, that one, that's going to be sown in that way. Perishable. Gross. And it's going to grow, upgrade into something wonderful. It says this way in 1 Corinthians 15:42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown as a natural body. It's raised as a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. It's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Our body, as much as our body is earthly now, made out of dust, it will one day be a spiritual body, in a sense made out of heaven. Because that man who came and did this for us was from heaven, spiritual, from heaven, it says. It's just like getting an upgrade. Kim and I once, we had this travel deal where it's a pretty cool deal. You pay a certain amount. You tell them what your amount is, and I think for us it was like $60. And we said, $60, we wanted to go to Washington, D.C., we were living in L.A., and then they put you in any hotel. They kind of just run the numbers and find a spot for you. And the hotel that they found for us was the Hilton on Embassy Row in Washington, D.C. It's a five-star hotel. I mean, it costs like thousands to be there. For $60, we've got a room. So we're like, this is awesome. So we go to the Hilton, and we're like, this is fantastic. And, you know, you go up to your room, and it's this beautiful room. It didn't have a great view, to have a view of the city and stuff, but that was okay. It's the Hilton. And then we noticed that the bed had, the room hadn't been cleaned. The bed had been slept in. There was a, somebody had a vest, an undershirt lying on the bed. There was a glass of half-drunk water, and I don't care. I mean, it's the Hilton. I'm not fussy. I'll just, you know, throw that stuff away or whatever. But it is the Hilton, you know. Kind of like, I'm sure they would want to know it wasn't cleaned, you know. So I didn't expect anything, an upgrade or anything, but I just thought, hey, it is the Hilton. Maybe someone else should come clean this up for me. So I decided, hey, I'm in a five-star hotel, and I call them, and they said, can you come down to the front desk? And I come down to the front desk, and they do something with my key, and they give me a different little card, and they upgraded us to the presidential suite. For $60. Kim and I got the whole floor we have to ourselves. It's this giant room. I mean, massive, with this huge view of the Washington Monument. And it's, you know, no one else can get to that floor. You can't just, you have to put your key in the elevator to get to our floor. For $60. I mean, it was awesome. It was this great upgrade. Now, in the same way, you know, it wasn't my fault that the room was dirty. It wasn't my doing that I got an upgrade either. It was all done for me, but the one did lead to the other, didn't it? Your body is not yet clean. It's like a room in the Hilton that hasn't been cleaned. And you're grateful for what you have, but you realize it's not really the way it should be. You kind of expect more. And it's right to expect more. And the wonderful thing is, it's right to anticipate a better body than the one we have. One in heaven. And that's what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to settle for what we've got. He wants you to long for what he's offering through Jesus. This is the message of Leviticus. This is the message of the entire scripture. You didn't cause the fall, Adam did, but you didn't accomplish your salvation. Jesus did. So praise God for that. Yes, you have to suffer under the curse, but it's for a short time, and then you get to live in the upgrade for eternity. So our question, our closing question is, how did Jesus fulfill the laws about bodily discharges? Well, with his resurrection, Jesus started a process by which all who believe will be raised in glory with new bodies that work for us and not against us. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. How do these laws apply to us? Well, we need to realize that there are some things that are natural but still sinful. Or some things that are natural but still shameful and just embarrassing. This should cause us to respect privacy. This should cause us to dress modestly. It should cause us to long for a leak-proof body. Thanks to Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, and some of the passages sometimes are difficult to understand, but we're thankful for your spirit that gives us illumination and ultimately shows us that Jesus is at the center of everything. And Lord, we wake up longing to be in heaven, and we go to sleep longing to be in heaven. And Father, we ask for forgiveness for the times where we've got content with this earth, where we try to make ourselves so comfortable here, spending all of our money on ourselves and our comfort and our health, and trying to prolong our lives, and just as if everything in life revolves around being here and being happy and being healthy, when it doesn't, Lord. And you've built our bodies to see that. As we get more mature with age, our bodies become less and less compatible with this life, and it just makes us long for eternity. So we pray that, Lord Jesus, you would come and redeem our bodies soon. As we pass into death, that we could look forward to being resurrected in glory because of what Jesus did. Amen.